Well, good morning. May the Lord be with you. Please pray with me, please. Father, send your Spirit among us that the words that are spoken and the thoughts of all our hearts may be pleasing to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm sure that most of you are familiar with the parable of the prodigal son, a young man who demanded his share of his father's inheritance, went off to a far country where he fell on hard times, decided to go back home and offer to work for his father as one of his servants, but instead he was greeted warmly by his father and somewhat less warmly by his brother and celebrated with a feast. But have you ever wondered how that story might have continued on? I suspect that it would go something like this, that the next morning, the father at First Life would go into the room where his two sons were sleeping, give a little kick at the foot of each of their beds and say to them, "Come on now, boys, get up. There's work to be done around here. Those cattle won't take care of themselves." The part of the prodigal son being welcomed home with open arms is like the seasons of Christmas and the stories in the Bible about them, brimming with joy and hope and feasting. But we're in ordinary time now, and the prescribed lectionary readings are like the morning after. This is the time of the year when we are presented with the nitty-gritty messages of the Bible. Stories and lessons that, if we have ears to hear and hearts to embrace them, push us out of our comfort zones and into a rough and tumble world where, if we are to thrive, we need good friends, because bad friends invariably lead us astray and into trouble. Two stories. The first involves the church father, Saint Augustine, who tells of an incident that happened to him as an adolescent. He and his friends stole some pears from a pear tree, ate a few, and threw the rest away. He writes later on that he didn't know why he committed the theft. He wasn't particularly hungry, and the pears weren't all that good. All he knew is that he wouldn't have stolen the pears if it had not been for his friends, whom he describes as unfriendly friends. Augustine's story came to mind when one day after class, a student approached me and asked if we could talk. I presumed he wanted to talk about his grade or ask a question about the reading, but he did not. He wanted to talk about the fact that his life was, as he put it, messed up, that he was involved in things he never thought he would be. We talked for a while, and then I asked him if he did these things with his friends, and he said, "Yes." I said to myself, "Ah, you have unfriendly friends." I did suggest to him that what he might need was some new friends, that together with these new friends, they could attempt to live a life that would not trouble him so, friends who would help him stay on course toward that goal. I invited him to come back and we would talk some more, but sadly, he did not. I assumed that he asked me to talk because during that class, we had been discussing the three kinds of friends: those we hang with and enjoy their company, those you get a pizza and go to a movie with, have a good time. There are those friends that help us out when we need it. And which of us has not been in a situation in school or in work where someone really helped us out and helped us get by? And we've done that for them as well. And then there is the good friend, which was regarded in the ancient world as the highest kind of friendship, the kind we need most of all. Now, when we talk about somebody being our good friend, I suspect most of us associate that with someone with whom we have a deep emotional attachment, a confidant that we believe we can tell anything. As we often say, that will hang with us in thick and thin. In the biblical world, what it meant for someone to be a good friend could be all of that. But there was something else besides, something very important. A good friend was someone who was dedicated to what men and women ought to strive for above all. What is true, what is beautiful, and what is good. Good friends share a common way of life, even if it is lived out in different ways. Now, if you think about it, a good friend is like a good teammate, because in sports, the goal is to win and to do so fairly and squarely. And teammates are dedicated to doing their part to help the team as a whole succeed in pursuing that goal of winning the game. As Christians, we believe that the good we seek above all is the God who is love and who commands us to love, which is to say, to desire the good for those we meet in life and to do all in our power to achieve that good for them, regardless of who they are, where they come from, what they look like, or what they have done. We are instructed to love because in Christ, God first loves us and pours into our hearts that love. And it is only when we do so do we flourish as human beings. And conversely, when we fail to love as we are loved, we close ourselves off from the source and end of our existence, diminishing us and becoming less human in the process. So now, it would seem that if bad friends tend to get us into all sorts of trouble, it stands to reason that good friends will help us stay out of trouble, right? Well, yes and no. It is true that having good friends, people who strive towards the kind of life that is praiseworthy, will promptly keep you out of the kind of trouble that Augustine got himself into and fend off the agony of conscience that my student was experiencing. But it is also the case that truly good friends can lead us into a different sort of trouble. Such was the experience of Jeremiah, a prophet and friend of God. And because he was God's friend, he felt compelled to prophesy against his own people of Judah. He told them that God was angry with their worship of idols and their mistreatment of the fellow Judeans, in particular, the poor and despised. By the way, those two things, idolatry and neglect of those who suffer, regularly go together. Not surprisingly, Jeremiah's audience did not take too kindly to what he had to say to them. He was mocked and ridiculed. There were plots against his life. He was locked in the stocks overnight, and at one point his enemies threw him into an empty cistern and left him there to die. A cistern, by the way, is like a well, but it only had water when it is filled by the runoff from rain. It is easy to see why he cried out that terror was all around him. It was. Now, Jeremiah was not one to suffer in silence. He had a lot to complain about, and he made his complaints known to God. He felt so besieged that at one point he tried just to keep his mouth shut and speak no longer of God. But he discovered he could not do it. There was something like a burning fire shut up in his bones. He was weary with holding it in, and he could not. Now, it is not just prophets who are called the friends of God. There is an old gospel hymn that begins, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer." You probably thought I was going to sing it, didn't you? Now, what that hymn says is all true, but it is not the whole story. Jesus tells his disciples in John's gospel that he calls those who do what he commands his friends to share with him the life he shared with his Father. Jesus commands us and them that we love one another as he has loved us. And we know from the other gospels that this command to love does not stop with our fellow disciples. but expands outward to include even those who were enemies. In fact, Jesus is the Father's offer of friendship to us, his invitation to share in the love that binds the Father and the Son together with the Holy Spirit in the eternal life of the Trinity. Theirs is the love that creates and encompasses the whole world, and it is the love that moves the sun and the other stars. There is no sweeter love in the cosmos, but, and this is the crucial point, it is also a costly love. In the gospel reading for today, Jesus states that he came not to bring peace, but a sword. That being his friend would become a source of contention that would even set family members at odds with one another. Now, I must admit, these words have long confused me because I had always been told that Jesus brings families together. Now, of course, I knew firsthand that families have always found plenty to fuss about, but these were always intrafamilial disputes. My mom, God rest her soul, was one of six sisters. And it always seemed that one of them was on the outs with the other five. Okay, there was always shifting alliances. But these disputes are the kind virtually all families have from time to time. And the thought that Jesus himself might be the cause of family division was out of keeping with all that I've been taught about God, Jesus, and the Christian life. But given the contentious state of the world right now, with violence, hate, and discord at seemingly every turn, and what is filtering down even to families, I now recognize that Jesus' words are true to the world in which we live. I've been told by many of my friends about the bitterness and the animosity they have encountered with family members due to their friendship with Jesus and the love they feel called to show to those considered unlovable. And I have experienced something similar among my own kin. These disputes have made gatherings with family and friends, which have seldom lacked for their own little dramas, even more uncomfortable. Now, what Jesus is saying to us in the gospel reading for today is not an isolated statement. Indeed, he is reiterating something he said in last week's Gospels, that his followers will experience opposition, even within their families. Brother turning against brother, fathers against their children, and children against their parents. Would that conflicts of this sort could be avoided. Maybe we could do it by resolving, like Jeremiah, not to speak about the love of God to others. But if we try, we could well experience a burning in our own souls. And of course, in spite of whatever animosity we might encounter, we are still obligated first not to hate, but to love, and to pray for them and do good for them. But our obligations as the friends of Jesus do not stop with those closest to us. The command to love extends to the women and men and children whom he calls the least of these, our sisters and brothers, the hungry, the thirsty, the foreigner, the naked, the sick, and the imprisoned. Scripture, Old and New Testament alike, repeatedly remind us that it is how society relates to those without resource and who suffer at the hands of others that determines whether that society is healthy or diseased. And quite frankly, how each of us relate personally to these sisters and brothers indicates whether or not our devotion to Christ goes all the way down to the innermost core of our thinking, feeling, and acting. Being friends with Jesus indeed has many facets like a diamond, many of which are joyful and uplifting, comforting. But there's also a costly side, as Jeremiah, the other prophets, the apostles, And so many of our sisters and brothers around the world and in our community have discovered over the centuries. I notice on the first page of our worship guide, there is a quotation from Oscar Romero. Allow me to give you another one. Quote, "A church that does not provoke crisis, a gospel that does not disturb, a word of God that does not touch the concrete sin of the society in which it is being proclaimed, what kind of gospel is that?" And indeed, there may well be among us, sometimes within our own families and among our own friends, who have considered the cost of being a friend of Jesus and refused the offer, saying that it is too weak, that it's not effective any longer. And you know what? These naysayers may be more right than they know. A fundamental fact about being a friend of Jesus is that God's loving and redemptive power is made perfect in our weakness. So, as we prepare our hearts to gather around the table where Jesus invites us to dine with him as his friend, may I ask all of you a question? How many of you are planning on getting something to eat and drink after the service this afternoon? I suspect almost all of us are, whether we go to our homes or to the home of a friend or family member, or perhaps at a restaurant. That is not surprising, for eating and drinking is something we do each day, every day. And while we typically have to decide where we'll eat and what we want to eat, do I want a pizza or a salad, a burger or a burrito? That we'll get something to eat and drink requires virtually no decision on our part. It's just part of our daily routine. It's what we do. It's the natural thing to do. Now, I ask this question because there is a passage in Jeremiah where he uses this seemingly banal fact to inform our friendship with God. He had at one point confronted one of the last kings of Israel, of Judah, excuse me, Jehoahaz, who thought that being a king meant he could busy himself with enlarging his palace and decorating it with lavish cedar paneling, while ignoring the desperate situation of the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the surrounding countryside. Jeremiah told Jehoahaz he was nothing like his father Josiah, who was one of only two kings in Israel, said to be a truly good ruler. Jeremiah said something to the would-be monarch that has always stuck with me. This is what he said to King Jehoahaz. "Are you a king because you compete in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy. Then it was well. Is this not to know me, says the Lord?" Now, to catch the full meaning of what Jeremiah was saying to this excuse of a king, we have to know a little bit about poetry in the Old Testament. Unlike English poetry with its characteristic meter and rhyme, Hebrew poetry is often structured around two or three line segments that express parallel thoughts. If you will, it is the ideas and not the words that rhyme. For example, the very first lines of the psalm go thusly: "Happy are those who do not follow the advice of wicked, or take the path of the sinner tread, or sit in the seat of coffers." Did you notice each of those lines expressed a parallel thought? Now think back to Jeremiah and what he said about Jehoahaz's father, that Josiah ate and drank and did justice and righteousness. Just as eating and drinking were things like us he did as a matter of routine without needing to give it much thought, he also acted on behalf of the poor and needy. And as a result, the prophet added, it was well with him. Jeremiah then concluded with a rhetorical question that he puts to Jehoahaz, but now he puts to us. Is not this to know me, says the Lord? Now come. Our Lord beckons us to eat and drink at his table. Amen.